Continuing today our study in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 10. Last week we began Isaiah chapter 10 talking about how even though God had given pagan nations permission to discipline Israel for their sin, some of the sins we talked about today in the Haftarah, the idolatry, as well as others that Isaiah talks about, the mistreatment of the poor, the corruption of the leaders, the poor condition of those who were set about to minister to the people from the Lord, all those things together, God said to the pagan nations, you have my permission to discipline Israel. They took that and they ran with it to an extreme that was not God's plan. So as a result, God then turned it around upon those pagan nations and said, fine, you did my work, but you took it much farther than I had asked you to, so as a result, you're next. I'm going to take care of you next. Let me get finished here, because these are the people that I love, and I got to take care of them, but after I'm done here, I'm going to come take care of you. So, then we get to the second part of chapter 10, which is, in a sense, this portion of hope in this passage, because we've been going on for quite some time talking about God's judgments that were coming upon the land. And this was, remember, this was a time even before the destruction of the northern kingdom and way before the exile of the southern kingdom, that we were talking, Isaiah was talking to a proud and prosperous people who thought they would have no problems anywhere. As a matter of fact, they had it all worked out. Much as people in the Middle East do today, or actually not so much today, maybe about 20, 30 years ago, the game was that you would play America against Russia. That if you needed assistance, you would tell Russia you were about to ally with America, and Russia would give you money. Or you would tell America that you were about to ally with Russia, and Russia would give you money. And so you felt secure, because you're playing these two great powers against each other. Well, in this day, it was Assyria to the north and Egypt to the southwest. And in the middle was Israel, and they said, we've got this wired. If Egypt attacks us, we're going to go to Assyria, and they're going to help us. If Assyria attacks us, we're going to go to Egypt, and they're going to help us. So we don't need no stinking God at all. God doesn't need to be in part of this picture. We can do what we want, because we're all set. And that's why God says to Isaiah, not going to happen, not going to help. As a matter of fact, it gets even worse. Down in verse 20 of Isaiah chapter 10. Now in that day, the remnant of Israel and those of the house of Jacob who have escaped will never again rely on the one who struck them, but will truly rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. Now, it's a great hope. But in another sense, it is a very sad commentary on human nature in that verse. Because rely on the one who struck you. You look on the great disasters of history, and the great disasters, the thing that resonate with us, are the times when people put their trust in the very thing that was going to turn out to be their downfall. People trusted in the unthinkableness of the Titanic. And it was that very trust in the unthinkableness of it that proved their downfall. Now, this is going to be a spoiler in case anybody is desiring to see the new Star Wars movie and hasn't yet. So if so, come to yourself or something for a minute. But one of the things that was shocking, I think to us, especially to John, was at one point in that movie, there's a great betrayal. The soldiers whom were relied upon for protection turned out to be the ones who were the downfall of the side that you were rooting for. And this is what's being talked about here, is a sad state of affairs, and it says something about the innate stupidity of human nature, that we put our trust in things that will eventually be our downfall. We're feeling bad, we're feeling down, have another drink. We're feeling bad. We don't like our boss. We don't like our job. Stay home. eventually, both those actions wind up put you in deep trouble. You're relying on the thing that will eventually destroy you for assistance. And somehow there is in your mind this attitude that, well, I can control it. I can handle it. I can channel it. I will master it, and it will not master me. But the firm testimony of everyone else who has ever tried this is that it results in disaster. That's human nature. And that was their nature. What God is saying, really, this is a little nudge to them. It's like, you'll never again trust in that which will be your downfall, which is Assyria. But it's not going to be to the whole people. It's not going to be the whole people. It's this concept that becomes stronger in the next couple of chapters that Isaiah takes in and runs with, this idea of a remnant. Now, remnant is an interesting word that we use it a little bit in English, but it's not really well used. It's used, for instance, in fabrics. You talk about buying a fabric remnant. Well, what's a fabric remnant? It's the stuff that's left on the end. You know, you bought all the fabric, and the stuff is left on the end that is too little to sell. Well, you can buy that for cheap. And we're not talking about something bought for cheap here. But a remnant in Scripture, when it talks about, is generally a bunch of people that are left in the midst of a great multitude who are no more. And God often talks about a hidden remnant. And you think, well, what's he talking about that? How can this great multitude of people have a hidden remnant? Same idea that, for instance, you have a disease that's about to spread. And everybody's going to get sick, except, as we're all coughing here together and sneezing and burping. That there's a certain remnant, there's a certain group of people who, because of their genetic makeup, are immune to that disease. But you don't know who they are. You don't know who they are yet. You don't know who they are until the disease spreads. Then once the disease spread, and you look at who's left, and oh, those were the remnant. But they were the remnant before the disease spread, but you just couldn't see them because they were masked by all these other people around. So when God in Scripture talks about the remnant, he's not only talking about the survivors, but he's talking about those survivors before the disaster even happened. He's talking about those whom he has marked out as they're going to be survivors. It's sort of like, you know, we joke about layoffs at work and that sort of thing, how they're done. It's sort of like the boss announces, okay, everyone reach down and look under your chairs. Those who have a pink ticket, go collect your last paycheck. Those who have the white ticket, go back to your work. It's the idea that those with the white tickets are the remnant, and they're hidden there, but nobody knows exactly who they are until the catastrophe happens. Okay. So God only speaks about remnants. He's speaking about a particular people that he's already chosen. He already knows who they are, but they just haven't been revealed yet. Now, to them, this would be a little scary. So like I said, big, prosperous nation, no trouble, relying upon Assyria, relying upon Egypt, and God said, look, in the last portion of the chapter, he said, Assyria is going to roll over you like a steamroller, and there's going to be few of you left. They aren't going to be left flat. So at this point, he calls them a remnant. So it's like, it's not like, you know, first question would be, well, is it like 25, 75? No, it's not going to be 75. It's going to be like 60, 40, no, not going to be 60, 40. 50, no. 40, no. 30, no. 10, 90, how are you getting there? You know, when he talks about a remnant coming, he's kind of, oh, a remnant is this, you know, this little bit. He's not talking about, like, half the people, but a remnant returning should have scared them. Should have scared them silly. Had any of them really trusted God, that God really meant what he said, and said, man, this should be terrifying to them. Because he just told them that 90, maybe 95% of them were history. Verse 21. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people, Israel, may be like the sand of the sea, only a remnant within them will return. A destruction is determined, overflowing with righteousness. So it's like you take, that would be the initial excuse. Well, we're like the sand of the sea. God's response, well, not anymore. Not anymore. But God was going to tear down the people that faithful remnant. Terrifying, terrifying thing. Destruction determined by God, based in the last few chapters on their sin. It's not like God suddenly woke up this one morning and said, oh, I'm bored today, I'm going to go blow somebody away. Ah, how about the Jews, I'll blow them away for a change. No, it was their sin that had been warned about by prophets that they'd notice. Verse 24, therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, do not fear the Assyrian who strikes you with a rod and lifts up his staff against you the way Egypt did. For in a very little while my indignation against you will be spent, my anger will be directed to their destruction. Like I said, God said to the Assyrians, wait 1 minute till I'm done here, and then I'll deal with you guys. Verse 26, the Lord of hosts will arouse a scourge against him, like the slaughter of Midian at the rock of Oreb, and his staff will be over the sea, and he will lift it up the way he did in Egypt. Two references there. I think it was last week or the week before, we looked at the reference of Midian, Gideon and the Midianites, where God took that little band associated with Gideon and worked total victory against the massive Midianite army by supernatural means, by terrifying them, so they fled. They ran in the middle of the night. And Gideon and his men pursued them to the rock of Oreb, and there slayed their leaders. So this is continuing with that analogy and saying that this destruction of Assyria will be as complete, as supernatural, and as inescapable as that which I did to the Midianites. And then he brings up Egypt. And in Egypt, who can forget the Egyptian army? The mighty Egyptian army in pursuit, coming through the parted waters of the Red Sea that were never seen alive again by anyone on fixed earth, because God caused the waters to roll back over them. Verse 27, so it will be in that day that his burden will be removed from your shoulders, and his yoke from your neck, and the yoke will be broken because of fatness. He has come against Aoth, he has passed through Migron, at Michmash he deposited his baggage. They have gone through the pass, saying, Geba will be our lodging place. Ramah is terrified, and Gibeah of Saul has fled away. Cry aloud with your voice, O daughter of Galim, pay attention, Laish and wretched Anathoth. Madmanah has fled, the inhabitants of Gebim have sought refuge. Yet today he will halt at Nob, he shakes his fist at the mountain of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. You look on the map and you trace through those places, and you can see the path of the Assyrian army coming up against Jerusalem. And so what God was saying is that this is the way the army was going to come. There's going to be no stopping it until it got right up to the gates of Jerusalem. Right up to the gates of Jerusalem. At that time, that army had already, by the way, rolled over the northern kingdom, so the northern kingdom was no more. And now it's coming against the southern kingdom, which still had a righteous king, still had Hezekiah as king. And I won't give you the details of that because that's later on in the book of Isaiah. But what happened then was indeed such a great deliverance as the deliverance of Israel from the Midianites. Verse 33. Behold, the Lord, the God of hosts, will lop off the bows with a terrible crash. Those also who are tall in stature will be cut down. Those who are lofty will be abased. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with an iron axe. And Lebanon will fall by the Mighty One. Remember, that was another analogy that he used, the analogy of the high branches and the lowly bushes. And once again, he's reaffirming again that there will be no escape from the greatest to the smallest. Turn to the book of Romans, chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. People might have looked at me kind of funny. Why is he spending so much time on the Haftorah reading? Romans chapter 9, verse 22. What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? That's really the question that men have. That question is otherwise phrased, why do evil men continue to prosper? Why do people who do bad things still continue to do well? Indeed, when you look back in the history of humankind, there have been some very bad civilizations that have prospered and some very good ones. Those things that actually look like they were very good ones that haven't seemed to last very long. And basically, it's asked a hypothetical question that if God is willing to demonstrate his wrath, endure with much patience, we have God's wrath and God's patience. And that's why when people stand up and say, if there is a God, then may he strike me dead right now. See, he didn't, so there is no God. Those people are wrong because God balances both his justice and his wrath with his patience and with love and with his mercy. So that's basically the question that is being asked and answered in Romans. Verse 23, and he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. So he's taking that, you're saying, wait a minute, what's that talking about? I thought we were talking about these vessels of wrath, these people who are deserving of destruction. Verse 24, even us. Say, oh yeah, that's us. That's us too. That's us too. Whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. Nowadays, the Gentiles part is not the surprise. Back then it was. Nowadays, it's the Jews part that's the surprise, but we'll go there. Verse 25, as he says also in Isaiah, I will call those who are not my people, and her who was not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. Right out of our Haftorah reading. Okay? That God, what Paul is doing is he's taking this principle that God took this group of people whom he rejected because of their idolatry and welcomed them back in to say that also the doors had been opened wide to people who were never his people were also invited in order to be part of the great blessings from God. Verse 27, Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. That's from our section today. The Lord will execute his word on the earth thoroughly and quickly. And just as Isaiah foretold, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left to us a posterity, we would have become like Sodom, we would have resembled Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith, but Israel pursuing a law of righteousness did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works, they stumbled over the stumbling stone. Just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. So Paul wraps it all up in the end. So look at the big picture. Big picture. We started off in our study talking about Assyria and Israel. Assyria and Israel both were wicked in their own way. The Jewish people should have known better because we had the testimony in our history of Egypt, of the period of the judges, of David and Solomon, and all the great things that God had accomplished, but yet still allowed ourselves to be seduced away up on the mountaintops to these pagan parties. Assyria never knew from their history, but they should have known morally that they were stepping over the line. Because people have a conscience of sorts. And unless you work very diligently throughout your life to squash it like a bug, that conscience will speak to you when you go beyond the line, go over the line. And these people were over the line, so they should have known it too. Wicked people deserving of God's wrath, in a sense, they both got what they deserved, but then you fast forward a couple hundred years, and you get to the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans, who were very evil people, but didn't seem to get what they deserve. And then you have individuals, where you have certain sort of individuals, who seem like God should just take them out. that it should just be like spontaneous combustion, that these people are so bad that they should just catch fire and that be the end of it, just they'd be gone. And other people that seem to be very good and moral and responsible people that get killed by drunk drivers. And you say, well, what in the world's going on here? And God's point through Paul is that measured by God's standards, and he says, you know, even us identifying himself with those who are deserving of destruction, that even us were deserving of destruction, but because we are the remnant whom God has chosen, has called out for faith in him, then we have this redemption, this rescue from utter destruction, although in this world we are still subject to the issues in living in a sinful world. That's the other piece of this, is that we're living in a broken world. It's like someone wondering why a broken clock doesn't keep time. Well, duh, it's broken, right? And if you climb inside that clock, like a Big Ben style clock on a great big steeple, and you say, well, the clock is broken, well, I'm going to climb into it and see if I can fix it. Well, when you're in it, there are springs flying at you, and there's great big gears with pieces flying off, and there's sharp things, and there's dangerous things, and you said, wow, I didn't expect it to be dangerous. And somebody says, well, this is dangerous, it's broken. Or you have a hairdryer, and somebody says, don't use that, it's broken, use it anyway, it's dangerous, it's broken. Right? Well, this world's broken. It broke in the time of Adam, and it's still broken. So in a sense, it's a dangerous world. People are going to get hurt. But still, too, there is a remnant, even in the midst of this, that there is a bigger plan from God who never changes his mind. So, what do we get from this? First of all, there is this reinforcement once again. And I promise eventually I'll stop using this, but I think it's so cute that I have to keep using it. Is that it's not a question of whether something works, it's a question of something lasts. And these people going up on their mountaintops, and they're having their fun, and it looks like it was working, nothing bad was happening, and for a time that was right. Matter of fact, from the time of Isaiah to the captivity of the southern kingdom, I think it was about 200 years. So it was quite a while before that all worked its way out. So things can work for a while. You can look at stuff and say, that'll never work, and it does. And you say, what's going on here? You know, there are people, you know, I read my crazy commentators on the economy, and some of them have just thrown up their hands and said, I don't understand what's going on. You know, even on the old Roadrunner cartoons, when Wile E. Coyote ran out over the cliff, even he stayed airborne for a second or two before he plummeted down. And so sometimes people run off that cliff and they're just running there in air for a minute, but they're going to last. They're going to last. So, in a sense, point one is from this whole section talking about this coming judgment, is that if it looks like it's going to work, it might work for now, but it's not going to last. You can try to cheat God and work around and saying, well, I know God's not going to bless this, but I'm doing it and nothing's happening, so I got away with it. Doesn't mean you really did get away with it. I mean, there are things that if you don't repent and deal with, that 20 years later, all of a sudden, this closet door opens and spring, there it is. And you say, well, I thought, I forgot about that. I thought God forgot about it too. And well, sorry, no, he didn't. He just didn't have time to deal with it till now. So the first thing is, even though it might look like it's working, it may not last. And be careful what you put your trust in, because evil has a way of sucking you in deeper and deeper, to getting you to place your trust more and more on things that will devour you. And that's what happened with the Assyrians. They put the trust more and more on the very people that were going to be the ones who were going to bring judgment on them. And then finally, we get around to the application in the New Covenant, is that God has chosen his remnant, and that even in the midst of worldly catastrophe, that those who have chosen his redemption, his cornerstone, his Messiah, his Yeshua, that to them, even worldly destruction is not a big deal. I begin. It's like, okay, fine, you're going to kill me, go ahead. You know, just do a quick bleed. But that our earthly life doesn't have the same importance as it used to have. And sure, it's important because it gives us the opportunity to serve God, but once that life is gone, then something better for us. And you hear that a cliche. You have the most wickedest, foulest man that has just been put in the ground, and they're saying, oh, he's in a much better place. It's like, no, I don't think so. But for believers, it's really true that for believers, when they finally die, you can really say, they're in a much better place. You know, it's not a big deal for them. For the people left behind, it's a big deal. Because you miss them, but for them, it's not a big deal. So be careful where you place your trust. Don't try to cheat God. And be careful, even though you're disobeying God, and it looks like it's working, it's not going to last. It's just not going to last. That's fine. Dearest God and Father, forgive us for going every which way and trying every which thing rather than resting our trust solely in you. Father, forgive us for trying to cover our sin with all kinds of external shows of piety that are absolutely useless before you. And Father, forgive us also for thinking something of ourselves that we are not, and forgetting that it is by your great mercy and by your great patience that you shower your blessings upon us. Father, teach us to be light to those around us, comfort to those who are in trouble, admonishing those who are workers of evil, all that your great name might be glorified in what we say, and more importantly, in who we are as we await the return of our Messiah Yeshua. Amen. Okay, let us continue our service for the Jonah Lamb. Lord of eternity, who is king, he reigned before there was any universe. The season of his pleasure, all things are created. By his name, the king, we call him. After all shall cease, he yet be a king to be feared. For he was, for he is, and he forevermore.